Thanks, Dave. Good morning, everybody. There's a real advantage to studying a relatively short book like the book of James, because you can read it several times during the process of the study, and that's a good advantage. Compare that to last year when we were studying the book of Jeremiah. Most of us were doing well if we got through it once in the 6 months that we were studying it. When we study a book, we often, at least I'm guilty of, zeroing in on all the kind of background stuff, the cultural, historical context, and perhaps even the main issue that the author was trying to address, whatever the issue was at a particular church or a particular time. The danger is that I can lose track of the overall theme, the overall purpose for why God wanted to say something. What is God trying to say to us? And again, the advantage of a small book is that you can reread it every week. And in preparing for this message, I've reread James several times in the last month. So it's easier to keep the purpose, the overall purpose of the mind of God, the purposes of God, front and center. And it seems to me the overall purpose of James is to produce maturity, mature believers, mature churches. So I want to start today by revisiting the introduction to the book of James before we get into chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, open to James chapter 1. And let's just look at the introductory verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, consider it pure joy, my brothers. And that word brothers there in the Greek is not gender specific. But it doesn't sound right to say, consider it pure joy, my siblings. So brothers will do. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces or develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Maturity, perfection, completeness, wholeness, not just in a spiritual sense, not just spiritual maturity, but a bodily maturity, a soulful maturity, so that the spiritual reality that I claim is reflected in how I think and feel and act, my emotions and my actions. And the process that God uses for developing maturity, to produce maturity, is perseverance. Learning to be steadfast, learning to hang in there. The tool by which he produces perseverance, trials of many kinds. That's the tool that God uses to teach us maturity. Things we don't like, things we would rather avoid, disagreeable things, unpleasant things, trials of many kinds. A few weeks ago, Stan, in his introduction to James, said this: trials target areas where we need to be strengthened, or need to grow, or need to mature in. And when we understand the maturing process, when we understand what God is doing, then we're able to count it all joy. We're able to count it all joy because we can see the end product. The end result is verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So what are some of these trials? Well, the rest of the book of James explores trials that are common to all of us. Trials of dealing with things that tempt us to be angry. Anger is closely connected to the trial of the tongue. what we say about people and to people. The trial of responding to people's physical needs, orphans and widows in their distress, being both a hearer and a doer of the word. Trial of dealing with poverty, our own poverty, I'll talk about that in a minute, and others, poverty of other people. And the trial of dealing with our own riches. Trial of dealing with people. How do we treat others, both in the church and outside of the church? Now, trials are not discrete issues. Okay, I've solved this problem of anger, now I'll get on with my tongue. No, they're not discrete like that. Trials are all mixed together. They're complex and interrelated. And it's often difficult to know if we're making any progress in this road to maturity. And I think that's one of the reasons God calls us together into local bodies, into local assemblies. There is plenty of opportunity to practice perseverance in the local church. But that's the negative side. There's also plenty of opportunity for encouraging one another so that we do have a framework to understand what's going on, but also a framework of encouragement. The biggest encouragement of all, of course, is that we're not in this alone. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful." In other words, God perseveres perfectly. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God is not just allowing us to go through trials, but He's teaching us, He's training us in perseverance, doing it as individuals, but He's also doing it as a collective body of believers. We're all being trained to reach maturity in Christ. So altogether we have this promise of God that I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're not in this alone. So, as that, as a bit of an introduction, I'd like to examine some of the trials that God is using to train us in perseverance. So let's turn to James chapter 2, which is our text for today. We'll start off at verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord of glory, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." And if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, on the surface, this seems like a pretty straightforward admonition to treat everyone the same, regardless of their relative wealth or poverty. And it's easy to say, well, I don't think we have that problem here. And we look out over the the auditorium. We've got a pretty diverse group of people. People can sit where they want. We don't have any prominent seats. In fact, I think the favorite seats are the ones at the back. So there's lots of room at the front. How does this trial of partiality apply to us today in our situation? Well, I like to suggest that there are actually three trials in here, three somewhat interrelated and complex trials to our faith in this passage. Number one is the trial of poverty. Number two, the trial of riches. And number three, the trial of being a neighbor. I said different, but as I said, also they're really interconnected and they each impacts the other, as everything else in life does. Life is not in discrete sound bites. We don't live it that way. So first of all, let's consider the trial of poverty. Now, we say that word poverty, or we talk about the poor, we get these images of people living on the street or those in a refugee camp in some so-called third world country. These are legitimate concerns for Christians, and I don't want to minimize those concerns. I don't want to minimize them at all, but they can often be quite overwhelming, especially if you're thinking about it as an individual. What can I possibly do? And so sometimes we just end up doing nothing because the need is so overwhelming. And then on the other end of the scale, perhaps we can say, okay, well, I'll sponsor the foster child in some other country. I'll support a relief and development initiative, and I'll even volunteer at a soup kitchen. And then we think, okay, I've done my bit to be help the poor, and I can just get on with the rest of my life. But I want to take us today into perhaps a little bit more personal and intimate connection with poverty, a little view of poverty. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Keep your finger in James because we're going to come back there. But let's go back to Matthew 25. In the story of the sheep and the goats, the future vision of the sheep and the goats, starting at verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. We look at our immediate surroundings. No matter where we live or work, we can find people who have material or emotional or spiritual needs. We can find people who fit these categories. Bring it into an immediate context of the local church, which is where James was putting it. Do we know people who need help? Do we know people who need help? Perhaps say even just a visit or a phone call. Do we understand really what it means to be lonely? And can we meet that need? If God has brought such people into our lives, even into our meetings, can we ignore them? Can we ignore that need? Especially when Jesus calls them his brothers, his brethren. So each of us, I think, should be praying, Lord, who are the least of these, your brethren, whose needs I can meet so they become my brethren? They become my brethren. I count them as my brethren. Godly trials involve having to step outside our comfort zone. Not just once or twice, but persevering in it. Persevering in it until we're no longer afraid of the unknown. We're no longer afraid of the poverty of those people we meet. And when that happens, Jesus' brethren start to become our brethren. So we don't fear them anymore. Galatians 6 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season if we shall reap, if we do not lose heart, if we persevere. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are our brethren. We should be helping them. So perhaps you're not ready to tackle the issue of homelessness in Canada or the issue of thousands of refugees in Somalia. But we can start just by looking around and seeing who God brings to us. Who's God brought to us? Or somebody who perhaps is already in our midst. We start there, and then we persevere at it. We don't get weary of doing good. We become Christ-like in it. And what we find when we do that, when we start to see these things as becoming Christ-like in them, we find we start to become poor ourselves. We start to become poor ourselves. Look again at verse 5 of chapter 2. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Does this mean that being poor automatically makes you rich in faith? Obviously not. Poor people are actually no different than you or I. They're no different than you or I. They're every bit as arrogant, as money-grabbing, and as wealth-pursuing as a rich person. They are sinners just like everybody else, and they're in need of being born again into new life in Christ. The trial comes, erasing a kind of a artificial line that says this is poverty, social economic indicators that say so-and-so is rich and so-and-so is poor, erasing all those things and adopting the attitude of poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Counting ourselves as poor, holding our possessions lightly, holding our possessions lightly, really seeing that our treasures, real treasures, are in heaven rather than here, and thereby seeing things through God's eyes and seeing that we're really no different from the person who we say is poor. See, really no different than the person who lives on the street or lives in the river valley or is in the refugee camp. We're no different. We're all made in the image of God, and Christ died for each one. So in God's perspective, there's no difference. Why should there be for us? And we do this. We start to take this attitude of poverty. We find ourselves no longer partial to the rich. We don't have a partiality towards the rich because we're no longer wanting to be like them. We're no longer trying to pursue wealth as the end goal in life. It's no longer our goal. When we count ourselves poor, no matter what our material situation might be, we count ourselves poor, we find ourselves in pretty good company. Jesus, 2 Corinthians 8 says, our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Counting yourself poor puts you in pretty good company. Now contrast that with the book of Revelation. Very sobering charge that Christ laid against the church of Laodicea. And don't think of church as just some kind of a corporate entity. Think of church as individual people come together. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Money and possessions tend to give us this sense of power and of independence. They get in the way of a vital relationship with God, and we start to think we no longer need God. We don't need God in my life. Even if we don't say it in so many words, our actions betray it. The temptation then becomes to exploit others so that we can increase our wealth, to take people to court, legal proceedings to protect our wealth, and to slander the name of God rather than to give thanks to him for the bounty that he's allowed us to have. Could such a thing happen to you or I? Well, in the parable of the sower, Jesus warns us about the deceitfulness of riches. The desires for other things entering in choke the word. In other words, choke the relationship with the Lord. And it becomes unfruitful. We should never underestimate the persuasiveness of that old serpent. We should never underestimate his persuasiveness. It's very subtle and it's deceitful. So is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to be rich? Well, first of all, we need to define rich. We usually think of rich people as those who have more money than we do. That's a convenient way of pretending that all the passages in the Bible that talk about riches don't apply to us somehow. But rich is a really relative term. It's a pretty relative term. In fact, it's highly relative. And as long as there's somebody who has less in material goods than you or I do, he's poorer than us, which means we're richer than him. And by the standard of most of the rest of the world, we are incredibly rich. Putting it in a more personal context, we can probably all think of somebody who is poorer materially than we are, than each of us is. That means we're richer than them from a worldly perspective. So back to the question, now that we've defined what rich is, back to the question, is it wrong for a Christian to be rich? Well, perhaps a more appropriate question might be, how do you respond to the trial of riches? The trial of riches, the temptation to depend more on our material blessings than on the provider, on God himself. So first of all, we need to understand one thing, that it is not wrong to be rich. Being rich in itself is neither unbiblical nor unchristian. I guess that's actually the same thing, isn't it? But it's not wrong in itself. In fact, a large portion of the book of Proverbs is devoted towards how to make money, how to manage money, and produce wealth. And if you follow those things, the result will be material blessing. But as with all the other blessings in the Bible, there's a greater purpose. There's a greater purpose to our material blessing, and the purpose is to bring glory to God. Bring glory to God. Just turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In other words, he's not saying flee riches, flee from the love of riches. Flee from the love of money. And then down verse 17, command those who are rich. Notice the imperative. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life which is truly life. The temptation is to see riches as the goal. And that's the deceitfulness of it that leads to all kinds of evil. And it distracts us from being fruitful for the Lord. That's the temptation. The trial is to treat our material goods, including our money, differently. Learning to treat all of our material blessings differently. To see them as a means to bless others, the poor, for example, to bless others and to give glory to God. That's how we should be seeing all of our material goods. How can I bless others and bring glory to God? And then we have to persevere in that attitude so that attitude becomes part of our lifestyle. And we mature into it. We become poor in spirit. We take hold of life that is really life as we mature. And in fact, then we start to see that what started out as a trial has in fact become a joy. What started out as a trial with our money becomes a joy. Count it all joy. So we look briefly at the trial of poverty and the trial of riches. Now thirdly, we want to look at the trial of being a neighbor. James quotes Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbors as yourself. And he calls it the royal law of Scripture. So the obvious question is, who is my neighbor? And the obvious answer is parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And starting in verse 29. And here we see an expert in the law. He's trying to test Jesus with questions about eternal life, and it gets down to who is my neighbor. And he says, but in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So we have the poor man. Now, he may not have been materially poor when he started out on his journey, but he certainly was poor at this point in the journey because he'd been robbed of everything, even his clothes. And he was in need, certainly, because he had been beaten and left half dead. So we have a poor man, and we have three rich men. Again, we don't know their relative richness compared to the man who was robbed, but we have three men who are able and have the opportunity to help someone in need. And we have the means to do it. The temptation is to pass by. Well, this is not really convenient for me to stop right now. I've got other things to do. That's the temptation, to pass by. The trial is to pay the cost in terms of convenience and goods. Pay the cost to be a true neighbor. Now, it probably wasn't convenient for the priest and the Levite to stop and take care of this guy. They probably had official duties to perform, doing the work of God or something. It probably was not convenient, but we shouldn't suppose that it was any less convenient for the Samaritan. He was on his way too. And if it was a road that was frequented by robbers, you didn't want to stop anyways. It was not necessarily convenient, any more convenient for the Samaritan. The real test of being a neighbor comes when it costs you something, when it costs you convenience, when it costs you goods, costs you material or money. And note that the Samaritan was not only willing to pay the cost, but to persevere in it, to follow up with this man to make sure he was okay, to make sure the innkeeper wasn't out of pocket. In other words, he was willing to be a good neighbor to the innkeeper as well. Being a neighbor, being a good neighbor, is never a single-faceted issue. There's all kinds of other things that seem to weave their way into it. The royal law of Scripture, then, is really about putting others first. Putting others first so that they are blessed and God is glorified. That's really what the royal law of Scripture is about. So back to the question, who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Well, we start with, where do you find yourself? Where do I find myself? We'll start small, first of all, in your family. Well, who's your neighbor in your family? Well, everybody is. God brought you together, parents, children, mom and dad, brothers and sisters, they are your neighbors. God brought you together as a family so that you could bless one another. There's where neighborliness starts. Let's get a little bigger. Who's my neighbor in the neighborhood, in the area where I live? Well, it's easy to think of the nice people I'd like to be neighborly with. You know, the ones who have a tidy yard, the ones who are quiet and don't play loud music at night, the ones who always return the tools they borrow, all those things. It's easy to think of those ones. But what about the inconvenient ones? What about the ones that you just don't like and you wish they would move away? They cost us time and energy, and they cost us things because they don't return them. Does God really want me to be a neighbor to them too? I would say yes, he does. He wants you to bless them so that he is glorified. What about my neighbor in the local body of believers in my church who is in need? Who does the Lord count as his brethren? Think about that one. Who's my neighbor on the job or at school? Well, again, it's easy to think of being neighborly to the boss who's nice. You know, the one who gives you time off when you want it, the one who gives generous pay raises, the one who looks out for his employees. It's easy to be a neighbor to that boss. What about the boss who's really hard? What about the boss who's harsh? What about the boss who's just downright mean? The unfair bosses, the difficult people to work with. Being a neighbor, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor is anyone the Lord brings on across our path. Anyone we meet on our daily road to Jericho, that's our neighbor. In this neighborhood, it's not that uncommon to run into street people, especially in the back alleyways. I've been here about 6 years now. I'm fairly comfortable with street people in the back alleyways, on sidewalks. A little while ago, not too long ago, one of them wandered through my yard when I was there. I was not comfortable with that. He was intruding in my space. This was my sanctuary. And afterwards I felt so guilty that I was not a neighbor to that person. Yeah, they were doing all the wrong things, but God brought that person across my path and into my space. Be a neighbor. It costs. It's not easy to be a neighbor. It costs because God is training us to persevere. Training us to persevere. And the trial is to be a real neighbor. So why do I want to do something that's going to cost me so much? Well, let's go back to James. James 2 and in verses 12 and 13 at the end of our section. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is the law of freedom that he's talking about? Well, if you flip back to chapter 1, verse 25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of freedom. For the person who is being trained to persevere in the trials of life, who's looked intently into the mirror of God's word and understands what God is doing, he no longer obeys because he has to. He is now free to obey because he wants to. That's the perfect law of freedom. Moving from a life of legalism to a life of grace. Moving from the law to the Spirit. We do it because we want to. Why do we want to live this way? Because we love the Lord. We love the Lord. We understand what God's purposes are. We understand what it means for God's Lord. We understand what God's purposes are. We understand what it means for God's mercy to triumph over God's judgment. It's not that mercy has replaced judgment. It's that judgment was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because God's judgment was fully satisfied in Christ, we can experience God's mercy. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And because we can experience God's mercy, because we have experienced God's mercy, we can live full life in Christ. We can live the full life in Christ, fully alive in Christ. Live the abundant life that he promised to all those who accept him as Savior. So putting all this together, the purpose of our lives is to glorify God. Plain and simple. That's the purpose of the life of a Christian. In fact, it's the purpose of everybody's life. It's just that Christians are on the road to doing it. Purpose of everybody's life, whether you live in the River Valley, you live in a refugee camp, or you're here, is to glorify God, plain and simple. And we glorify God by becoming mature in him, becoming complete in Christ, growing into Christ-likeness. That's how we glorify God. And we do that by learning to persevere. And we learn to persevere by persevering. Hanging in there, remaining steadfast through each and every trial that God allows into our lives. That includes the trials of partiality. And as we mature in those trials, as we persevere in them, we find we become partial to the poor because we count ourselves. Find we become partial to the poor because we count ourselves as poor, and partial against the rich because we don't want to be rich. It's not an end in itself. And partial towards serving others, being a neighbor, being a good neighbor, being a real neighbor. So knowing all that, what should our response be? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, persevere, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the key, in the Lord. And we know all that. That is our attitude, that is our goal, that is our whole purpose, our way we live our life. It's no longer a trial. We can count it all joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the joy that you have, that we have in you. We thank you for the example of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame. Father, how can we do any less? Father, we thank you that we don't have to endure the cross, and you give us trials that are far less than the cross of Christ. And yet, Father, you set before us that joy, the joy of being counted Christ-like, the joy of being called your children, your heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. Father, what a joy that is. And when we think about the joy, what are the trials? What's the perseverance? Father, thank you. Thank you that you saw fit to love us, and that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us, so that those who believe in what he did on their behalf and accept that can become your children. Father, be with us now. Father, as we go from here, we know we will be trialed in these areas. We will be tempted in all these areas of partiality. Father, help us to see Christ and not the trial, and help us to persevere in becoming Christ-like through the trial. And Father, we thank you that you're with us, and we look forward to how you will shape us, how you will move us, how you will grow us up into Christ-likeness each day, because we ask it in his name. Amen.